Brother Vincent, why don't you come and share the scripture reading with us? Acts chapter 16 and 17, if I have my memory working correctly here.
I hope so. That's what I've been practicing.
We all agree. We read Acts 15 last time, right? Two weeks ago, right? Okay. Anyway, that's what we'll read.
I still hear some pages flipping, so I'll wait a little bit. Acts 16. Then he came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek. He was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted to have him go on with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew that his father was Greek. And as they went through the cities, they delivered to them the decrees to keep, which were determined by the apostles and elders at Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in number daily. Now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. After they had come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. So passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." Now after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. Therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and the next day came to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony. And we were staying in that city for some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside, where prayer was customarily made. And we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." So she persuaded us. Now it happened, as we went to prayer, that a certain slave girl, possessed with a spirit of divination, met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune-telling. This girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to us the way of salvation." And this she did for many days. But Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And he came out that very hour. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. And they brought them to the magistrates and said, "These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city. And they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe." Then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loosened. And the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul called out with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." Then he called for a light, ran in, and fell down, trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. And when it was day, the magistrates sent the officers, saying, "Let those men go." So the keeper of the prison reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us openly, uncondemned Romans, and have thrown us into prison. And now do they put us out secretly? No, indeed. Let them come themselves and get us out. And the officers told these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. Then they came and pleaded with them and brought them out and asked them to depart from the city. So they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia, and when they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. Chapter 17. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. But the Jews who were not persuaded became envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace, and gathered a mob, set all the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Jason has harbored them. And these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus." And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they had heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came there also and stirred up the crowds. Then immediately the brethren sent Paul away to go to the sea, but both Silas and Timothy remained there. So those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed, they departed. Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshippers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean." For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you, God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord, in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, 'For we also, for we are also his offspring.' Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, 'We will hear you again on this matter.' So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysius the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them."
There are a few tongue twisters in there, but that was excellent reading. Thank you very much. Okay, would you like to share ministry and music for us, Rebecca? Thank you. Amen. Thank you. If you have your Bibles this evening, I'd like to have you turn them to John 18 again. My wife is going to pass out a little sheet for the little folks. John chapter 18, we read this as well as the other passages from Gethsemane in the night trial. Last Lord's Day evening, around the table of the Lord, remember I read the combined account of them as I had harmonized them together. I want to focus on John 18 this evening and just go over that passage again with some observations that I hope will be helpful to you. I'll start by reading John 18, verses 1 through 27. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now when he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Then he asked them again, "Whom are you seeking?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I have told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way." That the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost none." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" Then the detachment of troops and the captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. And they led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now it was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door outside. Then the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to her who kept the door and brought Peter in. Then the servant girl who kept the door said to Peter, "You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the servants and officers who had made a fire of coals stood there, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves. And Peter stood with them and warmed himself. The high priest then asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. Jesus answered him, "I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where the Jews always meet, and in secret I have said nothing. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said." And when he had said these things, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, "Do you answer the high priest like that?" Jesus answered him, "If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why do you strike me?" Then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas the high priest. Now Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. Therefore they said to him, "You are not also one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of him whose ear Peter cut off, said, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter then denied again, and immediately a rooster crowed. I'd like to start by looking in verses 2 and 3, if you would, just for one observation here. I noted that Judas he behaved quite extremely here. I mean, he did not just deny Jesus, as Peter would do, as we read in the passage, nor did he flee with the other disciples. As bad as those things are, Judas went way beyond that. The hardness of his heart was almost palpable. His unbelief took him a much farther distance. He was indwelt by Satan. He betrayed the Lord for money. He arranged for a large crowd to come and arrest Jesus. Think of all these things that he did. He followed Jesus to a well-known spot where Judas knew that he spent time, verse 2 tells us. And he even came up to Jesus and kissed him to identify him in the dark of the night. What a distance, what great lengths that Judas went to in order to betray the Lord. In fact, later on it tells us in Matthew 27, I'll just read a brief few verses in Matthew 27. The Bible tells us, Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? You see to it. Actually, as hard as his heart was, notice whose heart was harder. Isn't that amazing? Who cares? They said. You know, they wanted what they wanted and they got it. So it says in verse 5, then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. Well, I'd like to just make an application of this, although I trust that it would never be as extreme as this in your life. Once you start down the path of sin, what happens? It takes you maybe a little bit farther, and a little bit longer, and a little bit more devastation and pain and sorrow than you might have expected. You can't contain sin. Like, well, just do this and it'll be okay. God will forgive me. I'll just this thing and it won't get any farther than that. Whatever, in some relationship, in some lust or fleshly desire, covetousness, whatever it is. You've got to watch out. That sin here, once started down this path, for Judas there was no return. For a true believer, of course, there is. For Peter there was, in spite of how difficult that may have seemed for him. Oh, that denial, as we'll see, but for Judas, this had, of course, come out of the wickedness of his heart as an unbeliever, and he must have hatched this plan a long time before. Think about that. He's thinking and looking for opportunities, at least in the week of the passion and suffering of Christ, but even probably before that, he's thinking, how can I profit from this? 30 pieces of silver. He didn't do it on principle alone. He wanted money. Besides, he had the bag. It says in the King James Version, he has the finances of the group and would dip into that on occasion when he had a desire. So, what wickedness. But be very careful. Undoubtedly, sin will take us farther than we think, and it certainly took Judas all the way to his death. It does not tell us here in John's Gospel as much detail as we might, as we find in the other Gospels about the time in this garden where he went. Gethsemane, we know from other passages of Scripture. But I just wanted to share again this parallel passage as I had put it together last week and just have you think about this. Apparently, his prayer was quite long. Remember what he said to Peter, could you not watch with me for 1 hour? So it doesn't sound like this was just a 5-minute deal and then back and 5 minutes and back and five. I mean, this was probably quite late into the night. Let me read it. They went into Gethsemane and he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." Now, I'm reading my combined edition here, but most of this comes from Matthew and Luke. Matthew 26:30-75 is about Matthew 36. But then he went on a little farther, about a stone's throw away, and fell on the ground on his face and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. He said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Then he came to the disciples and found them asleep and said to Peter, "Simon, are you sleeping? What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, a second time, he went away and prayed and spoke the same words, saying, "O my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me, unless I drink it, your will be done." Earnest prayer here. It's interesting when you combine the accounts how some of the wording overlaps, but other is different. And I just suspect that that's different because the gospel writers were taking little parts, different parts of this long prayer that he offered. And when you put them together, it's quite an emotional prayer, quite an earnest time of prayer. So he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy and they did not know what to answer him. It's late in the night. So he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Agonizing prayer, because it says an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. None of us had prayed like that. When he rose up from prayer, then he came to his disciples a third time, and he found them sleeping from sorrow and said to them, "Are you sleeping and resting? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation. It is enough. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." So that's the drawing from those parallel passages where really between verses 2 and 3 here is when this prayer occurred. So John has very much compressed this part of the account. He's expanded it in other ways, of course, with the upper room discourse, with much material that we don't have from the other gospel writers. So he prayed long, earnestly, and in an agonizing fashion. Move on down to verse 4. After Judas has come with this detachment of troops, it says that Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him. Don't tell me that Jesus was not omniscient here. He knew all things that were going to come upon him. You, my friends, and I don't know what's going to happen to us 5 minutes from now, much less all things that are going to come upon us for this week or this month or this year or the rest of our lives. He knew all things that were going to come upon him. So, a note for your theology. Christ is omniscient. Another note for your theology is in verse 6. When he said to them, "I am he," I am really, they drew back and fell to the ground. So, maybe he wondered then, why are they going back? No, he didn't wonder, but he asked him again, "Hey now, come on, tell me, who are you looking for?" But just note the deity of Christ here. John's gospel is trying to get across to us. I mean, if you miss John 1:1, you've missed it all. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John is trying to get across to his readers that not only is this Christ the Messiah, the Son of God, he is very God himself in the flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And so why was it that when Jesus was there with his disciples, they didn't fall to the ground all the time? They didn't worship him? That he didn't say, "Take off your shoes because the ground on which you tread is holy ground," like the Lord did to Moses. Remember that? Exodus chapter 3. That could have been the case. It really was the case. Jesus standing there, the ground upon which he stood sanctified, just his very presence. But it was only in this case that when he spoke like this, that people drew back and fell to the ground. They just fell backwards. The power of his word, the word that created the universe, speaking to them, just hit them square right in the head or the chest and just knocked them over. I am the I am God speaking to them. So he asks, now this isn't just academic though, because it talks about in this section the compassion of Christ upon his disciples. He is pointing out to these authorities, I am he. Who are you looking for? Jesus. Okay, I'm he. I told you that. So if you're looking for me, then you leave the rest of these guys alone. Let them go on their way. Let them get moving. Don't go after them. If you're after me, you've testified you're after me, so take me. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 is a verse that you must memorize if you haven't memorized it already. It says that no, in verse 13, 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but will with the temptation also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. I draw on this verse because I think this text in John's Gospel is an illustration of the compassion of the Lord and his faithfulness to not allow the disciples to be tested, tempted beyond what they are able. That he is faithful. He may suspect that if they face what he is going to face, they wouldn't be able to hold up very well. We already know that Peter, who said that he would hold up just fine, didn't. And so he says, let them go. Just let them go. Christ, in the end, caring still with great compassion for his disciples and letting them go away. Now, it says, well, we've seen this account of Simon Peter striking Malchus, trying to kill him evidently, and cutting off his ear. We read that last week. I'll just let you think about that. But now the detachment of troops and the captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him and led him away to Annas first. For he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Well, this led me to do a little bit of study on what the high priesthood was all about, because there are some statements here that you might take as contradictory if you're not spring-loaded to believe the scriptures. There is Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. There's Annas, who was his father-in-law. The high priesthood was not run like in the Old Testament times. It had become largely a political office. At the time of Christ, all the high priests were Sadducees. Not Pharisees, but Sadducees. Now that word Sadducee comes from the word Zadok. Zadok in the Old Testament. Remember the priest Zadok? Zadok, Zadok, Sadducee. And so that's where the word derived from. But they were a certain party. They claimed to be descended from this one. They were politically oriented. They were interested in power and money. They did not believe in angels and the resurrection, we learn elsewhere in the scripture. Paul took advantage of that in the book of Acts, you remember. But you know the situation here with the high priest is sort of messed up, because notice in verse number 19, he's been taken to Annas, and Annas is called in verse 19 the high priest. Then asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. Jesus answered, and they had this whole interchange. And then it says, Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas the high priest. Well, who was the high priest? Annas, verse 19 may indicate, or Caiaphas, verse 24. Which is it? Now, the way that I interleaved all these passages and put them together, I ran into this, and you do have to make some decisions when you take all these gospel accounts and put them into one account. But it seemed to me that what the best way to handle this was to say that politically, both were a very powerful forces in the high priestly office. Caiaphas was technically the high priest that year, but his father-in-law was the former high priest. So we have these two high priests. Now, I went to a good old resource here. Maybe some of you have this. The Life and Times of Jesus, the Messiah by Alfred Edersheim, born 1825, and wrote this tome. It's actually two parts, over about 1,500 pages. And I found this section in here, which I thought I'd read because I thought you might find it interesting. No figure is better known in contemporary Jewish history than that of Annas. No person deemed more fortunate or successful, but none also more generally execrated than the late high priest. He had held the pontificate for only 6 or 7 years, but it was filled by not fewer than 5 of his sons, by his son-in-law Caiaphas, and by a grandson. And in those days it was, at least for one of Annas's disposition, much better to have been the high priest than to be the high priest. He enjoyed all the dignity of the office and all its influence also, since he was able to promote it to those who most closely connected with him. And while they acted publicly, he really directed affairs without either the responsibility or restraints which the office imposed. It's kind of like he had his cake and ate it too. His influence with the Romans he owed to the religious views which he professed, to his open partisanship of the foreigner, and to his enormous wealth. The Sadducean Annas was an eminently safe churchman, not troubled with any special convictions nor Jewish fanaticism. That is, the Romans could trust this guy. He was not too extreme in his religious views. A pleasant and a useful man also, who was able to furnish his friends in the praetorium with large sums of money. How could he do that? Thought you're supposed to keep pastors poor. Well, it says, we have seen what immense revenues the family of Annas must have derived from the, get this, the temple booths. And how nefarious and unpopular was the traffic. What do you suppose, where do you suppose that money went when it went into the offering there? Money is power. They had lots of it. People were still required. Well, it was very, very nice for Annas and his ilk to say, you're still required to give your offerings, you know, and then to lift it for themselves and have this great wealth. The names of those bold, licentious, unscrupulous, degenerate sons of Aaron were spoken with whispered curses by the people, without referring to Christ's interference with that temple traffic, which, if his authority had prevailed, would, of course, have been fatal to it. We can understand how antithetic in every respect a Messiah, and such a Messiah as Jesus, must have been to Annas. Well, Annas didn't like when he went in there and overturned the tables of the money changers and drove everybody out of the temple. That was his business. That was his livelihood. He was as resolutely bent on Christ's death as his son-in-law, though with his characteristic cunning and coolness, not in the hasty, bluff manner of his son-in-law, Caiaphas. It was probably from a desire that Annas might have the conduct of the business, or from the active leading part which Annas took in the matter. Perhaps for even more prosaic and practical reasons, such as that the palace of Annas was nearer to the place of Jesus' capture, and that it was desirable to dismiss the Roman soldiery as quickly as possible, that Christ was first brought to Annas and not to the actual high priest. Well, there's a lot more written here and very interesting things, but I hope that gives you a little bit of an idea about this friendly fellow, Annas, and Caiaphas. You know, how is it that they could go so far from what the priesthood was supposed to be? Well, let me just ask you a question. How is it that we could go so far from what the Constitution has told us about our government? You know, it's just over time, things change and people forget how it was supposed to be. And they say, well, this is just how we've done it. And then it just continues to change over time, and especially when there's money involved and politics and power, and the Romans have come in, and, you know, there's practical matters here. You know, forget the theology. We just have to be pragmatic, you know, take the power as we can get it and do what we can with it. Well, that's the priests here. Two sections then focus on Peter's denial of the Lord in verses 15 to 18 and then 25 to 27 with an insert in between about this trial before Annas, which is only recorded in John. It says in verse 15 that Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. Now who was that disciple? The other one? Probably John. But I want you to notice that things started out looking pretty good for Peter. Why? Well, everybody's been scattered, but Peter and John have sort of regrouped. Okay, now we're going to go follow Jesus. So they go trotting off after this crowd, wherever they've taken him, and perhaps they don't make it by the time that Jesus is in Annas's place. But remember, they moved him then to the home of the house or palace of Caiaphas. So perhaps by that time is when this has occurred. He went into the courtyard of the high priest. But things aren't looking too bad. One disciple, of course, is gone, Judas. He's out of the picture, basically. Two of the remaining 11 gather together and go and follow Jesus. And they get, you know, just as close as they can to find out what's going to happen and what's going on. But things went from good to bad to worse very quickly. What if he had not have gone to the courtyard of the high priest? Well, he still would have denied the Lord. You know, this is a strange situation. The Lord's prediction was fulfilled, even though Peter knew it. Jesus said to Peter, "You are going to sin." Now, if he said to you, "You are going to sin," in this specific way, would you like that? But even though he told him he was going to sin, well, it's kind of too late then. I mean, once God tells you that's going to happen, then you're stuck. But, you know, it's got to be, in a sense, it's frustrating because, you know, you don't want, you know it's going to happen, but when you read the story, you don't want it to happen. You're like, "Peter, don't do it. Don't do it. Don't do it." But he does. And, you know, even if you know that you're going to sin, you attempt to avoid sinning, even in a way as this, and he does it anyway. How about you? God tells us that we are still sinners, but we don't have to sin. We've been given freedom from that bondage to slavery to sin. And just ask yourself, am I behaving like this or not? Another application, notice that it says Peter in verse number 18, the servants and the officers who had made a fire of coals stood there, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves. Now, what time of the year was this? Springtime. What time of day was it? Late at night, perhaps maybe 3 in the morning or something. Who knows the exact time, but they warmed themselves at this fire, and Peter stood with them and warmed himself. The atmosphere was highly charged. There was excitement in the air. What is going to happen next? The great Jesus has been captured and is about to go on trial. The men there are probably speaking all about this all night. It's the hot topic of discussion. Some of them wondering what's going to happen. Others thinking they know what's going to happen. Some of them deriding Jesus and talking bad about him. The situation is ripe for Peter to deny Christ. How are you when you're in a crowd of unfriendly people to your beliefs? Would you deny the Lord? Don't tell me you wouldn't. Maybe you have, in effect. silence or even words that you have said. The crowd is a powerful force. They don't even have to exert physical power over you. Just the presence and the ideas and what they talk about. Religiously, politically, whatever the case may be. Don't think that you are not subject to that. You've experienced it, I know, as a young person, as a child, in school perhaps. As an adult, you still face the same thing. Institutions love to put you in situations where you have to face up decisions like this. I've told the story before about how when I was a freshman going into the University of Michigan, they did that to me in the orientation, asking a question about homosexuality, and I think it was me and one other person, the only ones who took a stand against it. And the rest were, oh yeah, it's fine, whatever, you know. And they made you, you know, they asked you, if you answer this way, you go to this side of the room. If you answer this way, go to that side of the room. Now that is where you have to take a stand, and you have to be willing to feel the heartbeat a little bit faster and do what's right. Peter, unfortunately, faced this situation, which we've all done and we've all failed. We've all kind of probably shirked into the corner and not said what we should have and or done how we should have. But this is a powerful thing. So there were lots of people there, lots of servants and officers, some probably of stature in the whole pecking order. And he couldn't answer the way that he should have answered. In his own mind, he had to say no. He didn't know the Lord. Well, that's a scene change here. Now we come back to this trial before Annas. He asks him about his disciples and his doctrine. Those are the two questions, your followers and your teaching. What are they all about? They knew he had lots of followers. In fact, they knew what his teaching was. Why did they ask? That's something. Why do you ask a question if you already know the answer? And why are you conducting a trial this way? You know, set the accused up on the stand and ask him. Why don't you take up good witnesses and ask them what's going on? But they didn't. So he responded and said, why don't you do that? Why don't you ask witnesses what I have done? I've done nothing in secret. I've taught openly in the synagogues and in the temple. My doctrine is well known. You know my disciples. You probably got all their names written down in your little black book, you know, and all of this. You know where they live and so on and so forth. Why conduct this trial this way? In this bad fashion. So they begin then to abuse him for speaking against the high priest this way. And it's just total arrogance. Did Jesus ever speak an evil word or with an evil attitude or an evil motive? No, he says, if I have spoken evil, bear witness of it. You know, in other words, before you punish, you must say what was done wrong. You can't just start slapping somebody around. And so this is all just sinful from the very beginning. We could have looked at other things here and things in the scripture historically. Why are they even having a trial at nighttime? You know, in the pitch dark of night. That's what happens. I mean, that's what these kind of things happen. In the dark of night in a back alley somewhere, you know. Smoke-filled rooms, they say, and all of this. Just, these people did not care about what was right. They cared about their power, their authority, their money, their everything. About an innocent man? Who cares? We got to get rid of him. In fact, it says in verse 14, Caiaphas was the one who advised the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish. John chapter 11 talked about that around verse 49, I think it was, where he didn't understand what he was saying, but he was kind of being used by God to predict this event of the death of Jesus for the people. Now he thought that he would die for the people in their place instead of the Romans killing the whole nation. But what he didn't know was that Jesus was to die for the people in a much different way, not in the kind of carnal way that they had thought in their minds that he would. Well, next time we'll continue on with the remainder of the trial and all of those events that Jesus underwent. But think about that. He's beginning now to enter into the penalty phase for sin which he did not commit, but which you committed. And he's beginning to feel physical blows and the wrath of the Jewish establishment against him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you sent your Son, the Lord Jesus, to suffer such ignominy at the hands of sinful men, and how he took that and did not sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. O Lord, we thank you for doing that on our behalf. We wonder at the plan of God which made it happen all this way. But we know from the Scripture that this is the way that you found, as it were, according to your eternal counsels from before the foundation of the world, to be slain on that cross for sinners. And we thank you for this. Help us to meditate on this and think about these truths, about sin taking us farther than we think it might go, and about the pressure of the crowd, and about the history of these priests and how they departed from the way prescribed in the Old Testament Scripture. Lord, help us not to depart from the way of the Bible, the New Testament revelation concerning the church, not for pragmatic reasons or persecution reasons or anything else, but that we would follow it wholeheartedly to honor the Lord our God. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.